Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you. I'm Andrew Porter, and we attend this church. You guys don't normally see us because we come to the first service. We normally sit there. There's myself and my wife, and we have four kids. And I also work with an organization called Faith Mission, and part of their goal is just to come alongside smaller rural churches and just to help with evangelism and also just to be a resource. So I'm not, I say we sit there quite often on Sunday, I preach, so I'm not there very often. We've been part of the church here about 2 years. So we appreciate that. I want this morning just to direct our thoughts to the person of Asaph. You may be wondering, who is that? Well, I don't think that would have been a question that people would have been asking back in King David's time, because Asaph was one of the worship leaders in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, and then also he outlasted David, and so he's recorded as being there at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And so I think he would have been a very popular figure, like a well-known, easily recognizable guy. And yet for us, I don't know, we may not know, you may be getting to know some of the, that name does ring a bell, and that would be because he has written 12 of the Psalms are attributed to Asaph. He wrote Psalm 50, and then 73, all the way through to 83. And you read of him, interestingly enough, that you read in, let's see where it is here, yeah, 2 Chronicles 15 and 16, there's kind of a passage about him where David tells the worship leader to appoint these brothers, and Asaph was one of the brothers, and he's recorded as singing and playing the cymbal. I don't quite know how that fits together. There was no mics back then, so I don't know how you make a voice sound louder than a cymbal. I'm not sure. Maybe it was a glorified triangle. I'm not sure. But however it is, he is recorded as leading singing and of also playing the triangle cymbal. Sorry, Asaph. Then a bit later on in 2 Chronicles, it's kind of neat, at the dedication of the temple, you read of him, and the song that he's leading the people in is this. It's saying, "For he is good." Speaking of God, he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so you see just something of his heart. Well, I want this morning to look at Psalm 73, one of the ones that Asaph penned. And it's interesting, with all I've told you, you may wonder, where is this coming from? So it's Psalm 73, starting to read in at verse 2. So Psalm 73 and verse 2. And this is him, Asaph's words. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." man, whenever you think of Asaph being a worship leader, whenever you think of him being a mature person in the house of God, so to speak, and yet here is a very different story that he's telling. And just so we're clear, this is not like a pre-conversion kind of passage, because you get that by kind of how it ends up there, where he's thinking about how he has battled to keep himself pure, and he's invested in a godly life, and he's not sure if it's worth it. And then even when he comes to that part where he said, if I had spoken of this, then instead of generation, I would have wondered, what's going on with Asaph? And so this is not before he was saved or something like that there. This is right in the middle of his role as worship leader. And yet we find him very disillusioned. We find him very on shaky ground. That's even what he says himself. There at the start, there in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And so we find Asaph in a pretty precarious place. And it was a wearisome task. He couldn't get his mind wrapped around, how do you put this together? The wicked live such carefree lives. They just seem to take God's blessing and his grace, and yet they squander it and they waste it. How does that fit with the value of godliness and what he's doing? He couldn't get his mind wrapped around it. And he was disillusioned to the point of where he described himself as his feet had almost slipped. I wonder if that's you here this morning. I wonder if that's where you're at in your own Christian walk. Like Asaph, you maybe never said out loud, but just really battling through some things that have got you disillusioned in your faith. Just some things that you're wrestling through that are hard to fathom and to work out, and to, if this is the case, then how can that be true? And you've got yourself sort of in a tailspin, as it were. And if the truth were told, maybe you feel incredibly vulnerable this morning. You feel, yeah, I can see what he means when he says that his feet have almost slipped. I can see what he means when he says that things were getting away on him. I understand that. And maybe that's you here this morning. I want to encourage you, just even as we go further along with the words of Matthew 12 and 20. In Matthew 12 and 20, this is speaking of Jesus. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And those are both pictures of kind of worthless, broken things. A reed, if you think of weaving a basket, where you would have kind of a frame, and then you would take a reed and you would weave it in and round. Well, if that reed broke, or if it bent, you know how when a straw bends? If that reed did the same thing, I guess the strength to make it into a basket was gone. And so you just had to either cut it and start a new one, or just rip it out and throw it away. And the same, a wick that was just about to go out was a wick that had no oil left, no fuel left. And yet Jesus, in trying to get across Jesus' ministry, the writer employs these pictures just to bring across the picture of sort of weakness and brokenness. Is not a picture that's too far gone for God to work in their life and for Jesus to do something with it. And so there's an encouragement. If you're here this morning and, as I say, just disillusioned and feet almost slipping out from under you, so to speak, feel weak in your faith, let me encourage you as we go through Asaph's psalm. But it'll be a while before we get to the encouraging stuff. There's still more of a journey for Asaph. We see next his sort of disillusionment. Why were his feet almost about to slide? You see it there in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He sees the lifestyle of the wicked and he's envious of it. Now here was a man who was to lead the people in the worship of God. Here was a man who had written and was writing Psalms. He was working alongside David as David's one of David's worship leaders. And yet here he is. Rather than having his eyes on God, so to speak, he's envious and he's got his eyes on the arrogant. He's focused on them and it causes him to be disillusioned. There's four ways I want to suggest to you that it added to his disillusionment. The first one in verse 4 and 5 is their ease and luxurious lifestyle. You see it in that first line, for they have no pangs until death, or no pains, no struggles. The people that he's referring to, as he looks at their life and evaluates their life, he sees them, they don't have the chronic pain that Tyler was talking about. They don't have health issues. It just seems that they've been given the best health. And yet they're not using it. Not one bit of that energy is used for God. Not one part of their energy is used to live a godly life. And so he's envious of their ease. He's envious of how they use their energy. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I don't know if that's the way we'd want to be described particularly, but really here's the picture. It's one of the commentators, one of the writers has said, it was as if Asaph, or the word in the Hebrew, it's as if he's picturing a cow or a pig or something that was being prepared for the slaughterhouse. And so it's being given the best food, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, all the day for the slaughterhouse for that poor animal, but for these people, that was the kind of life. It was kind of a luxurious, self-absorbed life where they were eating the best of food and they were healthy. Their bodies were sort of fat, sort of healthy looking and sleek. And so there's just that sense in which here they're eating the best of meals, they're eating the best of food, and he's envious of them. He's envious of that luxurious lifestyle that they have. Second thing that sort of comes to mind when you think of his disillusionment, it was their carefree, sinful response. You see it there in verse 6 to 9. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Now, I am so not a fashion guy or not equipped to speak on fashion. It is not my area of even knowledge, never mind expertise. But here's the point. If you think of the name brands that people would want to be seen in, the people that are focused on those things. I remember whenever I was a kid, you may be wondering, if those who don't know me, but I grew up in Ireland, and I don't know why it was a thing, but Red Tab 501 Levi jeans were the name brand to have as a kid. But here's the deal, they were really expensive in Ireland. And so if you could find anybody who was going to America, anybody who was going to Canada, you would beg them, please bring me back some jeans, Levi 501s. And I think we pictured this land of America in particular where everyone's wearing Levi 501 Red Tab jeans. And then I came to Canada and realized, I don't think anybody really wears. You can buy them, so I guess somebody wears them, but they're really not a thing. But yet here are these people, and the name brands that they have on their clothes are not like Calvin Klein and this kind of stuff, but it's violence. They're pleased, as it were. They have street cred because they're clothed in violence. And so they parade around, sort of thinking very highly of themselves, because there they are clothing themselves in violence. Violence in their actions, but also sort of a street cred that comes from it. And their accessorizing is not gold and fine metals that are their jewelry, but he's picturing them as if it's pride. They're full of pride, these people. As they think of how they've lived their lives and of the decisions they've made and of all this kind of stuff, they're accessorized with pride. And when Asaph sees that sort of sinful response and their outlook on life, he's envious of it. He's envious of it. Then in the next verse, it goes through this, the different parts of their body and how they employ them in sinful pursuits. Their eyes swell out. I think it's speaking to the fact that there they were and they could see stuff with their eyes and they needed to have it. They swole out, or their eyes opened up. They wanted to have what it was that they saw, and they coveted it. Their hearts overflow with folly. They just were always excited and joyous and set their hearts. They loved to be involved with folly or sin. And then with their mouth, they scoff and they speak with malice, as if they are an authority, as if they are in control. And they threaten all kinds of oppression. And they even go so far as to set their mouths against the heavens. And as Asaph considers this group of people, rather than being repulsed by it, and rather than wanting to distance himself from that life, he's envious of it and attracted to it at some level. And the third thing that adds to his disillusionment was their arrogant attitude towards God. You come to it in verse 9 there, where there's a people that are saying, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And their attitude was this, if to say, we are God, and your God is nothing. There was an arrogance and no respect towards God. And his conclusion is, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And we see that same story even being unfolded round about us. That same kind of thing across the world. And the reality is that even we as God's people have to wrestle through how does that stuff go on? How do people get away with it when God is all powerful and God is in control? And how do those fit together? And it can be a tough thing to fit together. And then the fourth thing that kind of added to his disillusionment was the contrast between their lives and the life that he had lived. Verses 13 to 15. Now look at verse 13, how it starts. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. All in vain. So he's saying everything that he had done was a waste. An absolute waste. The godly life, the sacrifices, those things, it was a waste. Why had he done it? Why had he day by day tried to please God? It was a waste. And he had washed his hands in innocence. That was in vain too. Why had he tried to live a pure life? Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Every morning he was just aware of the battle to please God in contrast to these people whose lives were at ease. And so again it comes, as I said earlier, to that point of thinking how he can understand it. How could he put it together? And it was a wearisome, or it tired him out, trying to put it all together in his brain. I want to pause and just think of a few applications before we move forward with Asaph's story. I don't know if maybe where the rubber hits the road for you today is in this kind of a setting. Maybe it's for some of the young people. I don't know what it was like or what it's like for you, but I just remember whenever I was in high school, just the tremendous pressure from a fairly young age, all kinds of impurities. And, guys who were just doing things just in terms of, sexually and this kind of stuff. And just the shows that were being watched and encouraged to be watched and talked about watching. And so to not watch those shows was just, you were very much outside of the group. And that sort of sense in which here were these guys who were chatting about the instant pleasure that they had. And then here were the few of us that were Christians who were trying to remain pure and stay pure and value that purity. And it was a hard battle. And maybe that's the area in which you feel like, yeah, my feet have almost slipped in that area. Because you're so drawn and envious of that sort of gratuitous sexual life. And that you know the word, the Bible tells you, pursue purity, flee unrighteousness. And maybe as I say, that's where your feet have almost slipped. And I want to encourage you, one, that we're going to be praying for you. We do pray for you because we know where you're at with that. But also that reality that you're not alone in that struggle. And it is worth it. It is worth that struggle for your purity. And so fight on. Don't give up. Maybe it's in another sort of arena of life. Maybe it's more when you've gone to college and you encounter sort of profs and different people who are teaching, and all of a sudden it's not Bible stuff they're preaching or teaching, I should say. But maybe it's in the area where you've taken some sciences and there's just no room in that science program at all. No even thought that there's a God who could have created the world. And everything is in millions of years old, and evolution, and in that you find yourself, your feet almost slipping, as it were, just drawn to that sort of academic position and to be part of the group, and yet wrestling through, how does that fit together with what God's Word says? Or maybe it's even in discussion as to, say, the definition of marriage. And people have told you that the definition of marriage in the Bible is outdated and oppressive. And you use words like headship and obedience and submission. And what right have you to say those words? And maybe it's in those arenas that your feet, as it were, have almost slipped. Those are real battlefields, really major battlefields. And yet battlefields that we can come through. Maybe it's just as simple as this. You get to that working age and you've got your job and you realize money doesn't go very far. And it would be sure nice to have some more. And there's no way to get more. You can't go back to school. And so you have to make do with basically what you're qualified for. And yet there's always those people who just seem to have that little bit more, right? And just that envy kind of crept in there. You want what they have. If only I could be at their point financially. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't make financial goals or change a job to get better pay. That's not the point. But it's just that reality of, has the envy crept in? Is there that sense in which you find yourself sort of with your eyes off God and more focused on those people, and if only I could have what they want? It's interesting how quickly that happens. I know that's happened for me a lot, where I've had to, you just get this little fleeting thought. We used to live in Northern Ontario, and a lot of the guys there worked in the gold mines, and the gold mines were doing really, really well. And so it was kind of funny with kids who came to our community youth groups who were 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, and then get a job at the mine, and all of a sudden they're driving brand new trucks and race trucks, and they've got all kinds of toys in the back of their truck, and they're living in their parents' basement. This is the rub of it. It's like, buy a house, you crazy guy. But anyway, but man, it was easy to be envious of that when they rip past you in their big truck. I'm not immune to those things. And yet that sense in which godliness is worth it. It's worth it. And yet that envy can creep in. It's just so easy just to be caught up with those things. Even the sacrifice. What he gets to in that last part where he's saying, look, I've been stricken every day. And the priority of living a godly life day by day by day. I just think even practically, I think back, we have four kids and they're 2 years apart. So, we had 6, 4, 2 and a baby. And that was our own doing. We're to blame for that, right? But still, those were tough years. And then trying to bring them to church. There was many a Sunday where you're like, it's just not worth it. You might have heard a sentence that the pastor was preaching on. You might have been in for one hymn of all the worship set. And not only that, your kid's out of its routine. And you're like, is it worth it? Is it worth it for this struggle? And it was easy to be envious of those who, Sunday morning wasn't about going to church. Or even just now, and we've a kid in senior youth, and we've a kid in junior youth, and the other kids are in stuff, and I mean, it's only a matter of driving a few minutes across town, but it adds up. And it's easy to think, we'll skip this week. And I'm not wanting to make it the worst thing in the world if you've skipped a week. That's not the point. But it's just that envy of those who don't pursue that godly life can creep in, and it can happen so quickly. Think about it. Is there a way that maybe you could say my feet have slipped and slide and feel like sort of on precarious ground? Well, let's look on at Asaph's declaration. Asaph's declaration. It comes to verse 17. It's kind of the turnaround part of the verse. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I want to ask Asaph, which time, Asaph, that you entered the sanctuary of God? Because he would have been in and out a bunch of times. He was of the Levites. And so he was always at the sanctuary. He was always at the temple. But I think there was something significant about this time that basically changed his viewpoint. He had been looking at all this situation that was unfolding around him, and all he could see was what the wicked were doing, what they were enjoying, their lifestyle, and his contrast to that. And yet here, when he enters into the sanctuary of God, everything after that, it's like it's from a totally different vantage point. It's almost like in entering the sanctuary of God, God has picked him up and said, just look from this viewpoint, Asaph. And Asaph sees the situation altogether differently. If you feel your feet are slipping, if you feel like you're wrestling through one of these tough situations, battling whether the sacrifice is worth it, can I encourage you to get into the presence of God? Of course, you think of the Old Testament and what the sanctuary symbolized. It symbolized in a special way God's presence right there with them. It's a little different than the New Testament, but still the same concept that we as his people get to enjoy his presence. And so we need to enter into his presence. It's also worth noting that he would have been going in there to worship. He wasn't going in there to ask these questions and to talk about these questions. He was going in to lead the people in worship. And even as you unfold these different things you may be wrestling through, can I encourage you to start with worship? Start with the fact that God is God and He is worthy to be praised. He entered into the sanctuary of God. And I can't help but think that for some of us here this morning, as we wrestle through these different issues, you need to enter into the presence of God. You need to hear His voice. You need to meet with Him. Let's see what he discovered when he entered into the presence of God. The first thing is God's future certain plan. Verse 18 to 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And so he sees, he's reminded of God's certain future plan. Yeah, these people seem like they're getting away with it, but they are not getting away with it. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. And I think that one of the things that they will have to answer for is that health that they were given and the prosperity, it came from God's hand in a sense. And they will have to answer for why did they use God's blessing for sinful purposes. They'll have to answer for that very fact when God's judgment comes upon them. I think it's also just worth thinking through it for ourselves as well. Maybe you're here this morning and not a believer. And again, I don't mean in any sense to whack you over the head or to be harsh. But just to think about it time and time again in God's Word, it makes it clear of God's future plan is certain. It's certain. Nothing will change His plans. And there's two plans that unfold, the plan of eternity and eternal life in heaven and in His presence and forgiveness of sins and because of Christ and our faith in Him. But also the certainty of that final judgment and of separation and eternal punishment. And so I just encourage you just to think these things through. And as you are weighing up life and what is major and what is minor and what is significant, to ask and to weave into that sort of question time, to weave in, what have you done with Christ? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Are you resting in Him? Because it makes such a difference to that whole future judgment, future unfolding plan. It's also interesting to note just a little play on words, because at the start you have Asaph, sure his feet are going to slide out from under him. And then it ends up, or it doesn't end, but it comes to this point, and you have God pictured as placing these wicked people on slippery ground. And you can't help, or at least I can't help but think of 121, Psalm 121, where it speaks of God who, He doesn't sleep. And He doesn't let His people's feet slip. But He's a God who walks with them and carries them along the way. And so even though Asaph was sure his feet would slip out, there was this moment in the sanctuary of God when God again affirmed His plan to Asaph. And as I say, it's the same for us as well. The second thing that comes clear to him is his current foolishness. His current foolishness, verse 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. In other words, when his eyes were opened to his foolishness, then you see, he responds, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And so you see just that reality of his recognizing that he is foolish and recognizing that he was being ignorant before God. Can't tell you how many times I've had to come and respond in that way to God. Even over the years, I first sort of found this passage. I make it sound like I discovered it. I don't mean it to sound that way. But for me, I first discovered it when I was about 16 years of age. And often God has brought me back to this passage. And often He's brought me back to this verse in particular. Andrew, you're being like a brute. Andrew, be sensitive. Andrew, be humble. Don't be full of pride. I wonder if that's maybe not part of this thing's getting back into the right balance. It's kind of a conversation that goes something like that. God, would you forgive me? Sorry for my arrogance. Sorry for my pride. Sorry for what I've been doing, my complacency. Sorry that I was envious of things that I shouldn't have been envious about. He sees his current foolishness, and then he sees the true value of his relationship with God. That kind of unfolds from 23 to 26. And there's three ways to highlight it. He sees, first of all, God's presence and guidance. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. There's a couple of things to remember in this. I don't know when this exactly happened for Asaph, but the day after this, I don't think the wicked had changed their lifestyle. I don't think that everything all of a sudden got better. And so in a sense, the surroundings that led Asaph to say the first part of the psalm are the same surroundings that led him to say the second part. Now, the difference is where his eyes were, his sort of understanding of the situation. And I think that's important to understand. It is tough to live the Christian life. It's going to be a struggle. There is a sense in which we will be stricken every day. But the question is it worth it? And we'll answer that in a minute. But the other thing to note about this is, see that line, you hold my right hand? We may miss the significance of that. So here's the deal. If Jamie came to my house, I don't know why I would do this, but if I came to the door and I said, Jamie, let me help you out of your SUV or out of your car, whatever he was driving that day. I don't know why I'd offer to help Jamie out, but let's just say I did. I would take Jamie not by his right hand, but I would take Jamie by his left hand. Not by today's standards, but back here. The average ordinary person, you would just grab them by the left hand. I don't know why exactly, but that was just the culture. But let's go really big in this. Let's say the Queen of England came. Well, I would grab her. I don't know if I'd be allowed to, but if I was, I'd grab her by the right hand and I'd help her out of her car. Right? Because it's a way, whenever you would take someone's by the right hand, it was a mark that they were a dignitary and that you were paying them respect. And yet it's interesting, when Asaph enters the sanctuary of God, he realizes, or he uses that kind of picture to say, hey, God, that's how you deal with me. You deal with me like I'm a dignitary. That's how you guide me and you lead me, as if I am the royalty and as if I am the sort of the higher class, so to speak. It's quite something to think about that. It's quite humbling to think of that language that he uses. And then also, we've seen his presence and his guidance. That's one of the things that he sees the true value of when he enters his presence. He's continually with him. God is continually with Asaph. He guides him with his counsel. Then the second thing is, God himself is his treasure. And this is where it has to be, is it worth it? This is where we answer the question, is it worth it? Because Asaph would say something like this. Well, he did say it. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart, or my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now here's the deal. This is not like a dry statement of orthodoxy. It's good to have statements of doctrine and to be orthodox in our theology. Those are good things. We need that. But in the Christian life, that kind of outflows into affecting our emotions and our affections, as it were. And that's what's going on here. He's declaring, look, there's nothing I desire but God alone. So in other words, he's all of a sudden realized, whoa, all that stuff that those guys have, it's worthless. It's worthless. It's of limited or no value. And what I have is God. What I have is God. And so he sees the absolute value in who God is. Huh. Still a little family feud. Please don't shout out, because I don't know how to handle that. But I'll ask the question and answer it. So in family feud, it's like name five things that, you know, 100 people would say. Here's how it goes. Let's pick on the dads since it's Father's Day. Name five things your kids would say they see in your hands. Might be tools. It's likely food. Probably the remote. Sports equipment, and one more. I don't know. Your phone, key, your steering wheel. There you go. Phew, almost lost out in the five. Now, what's my point in that? It's a silly illustration to show you this. Just practically, what does this look like? What does it look like if we're going to follow Asaph's example? What's it going to look like just practically this week as we unfold it? one of those five things, it better be your Bible. And I don't mean that as a threat. I don't mean that that way. I just mean that the two go hand in hand, right? The two go hand in hand. Just where you're declaring or you're saying, hey, I love God. There's nothing on earth I desire more than Him. Then we better be spending some time with Him. Now, I know, there's nowhere we can go where He's not. And so in that sense, we're always in His presence. I get that. But there's also that reality in which, are we spending time treasuring Him? Are we spending time where we come to the end of it and we say, hey, He is my portion forever. He is my portion forever. Ben's in the front row. Whenever back in Northern Ontario, I wanted to connect with guys. It was an area where you went to either mine gold or to log, or you had a government job. And so we moved there, and I'm neither a logger nor a miner, and I don't have a government job. I'm a preacher. And so we moved to a small community, and I had to tell lots of people, hey, why did you come here? Well, I tell people about God. What? You do what? And so, in an attempt to try to, you know, settle with the natives, so to speak, I got this smart idea that I was going to play hockey. I really enjoy hockey. It's one of the things. I grew up in Ireland, but I've come to Canada. I really enjoy hockey. I don't play well at all. I play terribly. I enjoy watching hockey more so now than ever. But I played hockey. And so it was just pick up rec stuff at lunch. And there was I fumbling around the ice. Anyway, Ben and Melissa one day surprised me, thought they'd show up. Great. As I stumbled around the ice, and everybody else skated around beautifully. And it's very much a Northern Ontario town, sort of a solid 5 months of winter, so people are born in skates and all that good stuff. And it's a town that has a few hockey players that have came from it, so they're hockey people. Plus me. So here's the deal. That was like Thursday or Friday. Saturday comes. I turn on Hockey Night in Canada. And of course, just to back up, whenever I'm playing, you got to wear the helmet and the gear and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, that's just how it is. So Saturday comes, Hockey Night in Canada. And I don't remember the teams that are playing. But Ben says, hey, Dad, they're just like you. And he didn't realize it. He was pretty young at the time, really young at the time. That was the best compliment he could ever give me. Now, he was talking about the helmet and the gloves and the stick and all that kind of stuff. But it was like, wow, that's right. They are a bit like me in that sense. But here's the deal. Bring that back to it. Man, my kids have asked some really painful questions over the years about my Bible reading, about my prayer life, that kind of stuff. They know the difference, right? They get it, that if you say God is your treasure, God had better be your treasure. Now, again, that's just not, I don't want it to be a burden, kind of like a heavy weight, like I don't read enough, I don't pray enough. I don't want it, that's not the tone. As much as this is the tone, God wants to meet with us this week. He wants this to be a true reality. He doesn't want us just to have dry, quiet times and go through the routine of church. He wants to meet with us. He wants it to be a special time. But yet I think my expectation can just so quickly become so low. I want to challenge you just again about the treasure for Asaph was God Himself. And then just finally, it was just both now and forever. You see that in the language, both now and eternity. It's kind of interesting, this concept of everlasting life and just where he says that these things are going to unfold. I'm done, but just Psalm 50, just as we close, I want to read two verses. This is a psalm of Asaph. I want to ask Asaph, did you write this before you wrote Psalm 73 or after? Now, the logical choice would be that he wrote it before, right? Because it's 50 and the other one is 73. But just in this expression in those first few verses, it just seems so post-73 or after-73 that it's hard not to believe it, that he wrote it afterwards. The Mighty One, God the Lord, summons or speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And that's the reality, isn't that? When you feel our feet are slipping or we feel we're drifting into envy, it's just that reality. This is our God. When He speaks, the earth listens. And when He comes forth, we see Him arrayed in His beauty and His splendor. And I hope that's your God this week? Anyway, let me pray before the worship team comes up. Heavenly Father, I want to pray, Lord, I want to pray for those this week who find themselves in, Lord, just where their feet are slipping, and they're just aware maybe of failure in their life and of just garbage that shouldn't be there, and they feel the guilt of that. And Lord, I just want to thank you. You've said no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will always provide a way of escape. And I pray that that would be true for them this week, that you would show them the way of escape from that temptation. Lord, I want to pray, oh God, just that you would help us as we wrestle through those tough situations where it's easy to be envious of the wicked, where it's easy to be envious of the ungodly. Father, would you forgive us for that? Lord, would you forgive us when we have an arrogance towards you? Father, forgive us when we act, as it were, like brute beasts before you. And Father, just even that second part, the reality that he recognized that God was his treasure. That's quite something, Lord. Lord, would you help us to know practically what that means this week? Lord, we're not making excuses, but you know we're busy people and life moves so fast. And yet, even in that fast pace of life, help us to treasure you more than anything else. Lord, if there's stuff in our life that we put too much value on, and it's stopping us from truly enjoying you, Lord, would you reveal that to us and help us to have that right attitude, or to be restored in a relationship with you? Lord, I just want to thank you for who you are this morning, that you are indeed the perfection of beauty, and that you are our Savior. You are our God. And Lord, we get to call you Father. That's amazing, Lord. And Father, I pray, oh God, just that we wouldn't lose sight of that. Amen. Thank you, guys. I appreciate your attention.